Some of the people were singing, others praying. Talk about confusion. Now, see, a skeptic would look at that and say, this is the most confusing thing I have ever seen. Just because it's God doesn't mean it makes sense to everybody who's witnessing. Some of the people were singing, others praying. Some were crying out for mercy in the most piteous accents, while others were shouting most vociferously. While witnessing these scenes, a peculiarly strange sensation, such as I had never felt before, came over me. Guess what? He is about to meet the Spirit of Jesus. My heart beat tumultuously. My knees trembled. My lip quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. A strange supernatural power seemed to pervade the entire mass of mind there collected. Soon after, I left and went into the woods, and there I strove to rally and man up my courage. I love it. After some time, I returned to the scene of the excitement, the waves of which, if possible, had risen still higher. The same awfulness of feeling came over me. I saw at least 500 swept down in a moment, as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened upon them. And then immediately following, shrieks and shouts that rent the very heavens. My hair rose up on my head. I fled into the woods a second time and wished I had stayed at home. Finley survived to become one of the strongest preachers on the frontier. If Cain Ridge meeting had an apex, it was when the Lord's Supper was served on Sunday morning to approximately 1,000 Presbyterians and an indeterminate number of Methodists and Baptists. Once again, the wind of the Spirit swept through the assembly like a mighty unseen scythe, and this time no less than 3,000, by conservative estimate, were mown down. Mown down. Showers of blessing continued to rain upon them all until the food ran out and the meeting wound down and the wagons began to leave. Finally, they were all gone. The empty, sun-dappled clearing heard only the song of birds and the rustle of small animals who wondered perhaps at the incredible thing that had happened here. And what of the aftermath? Did the great revival in the West have a permanent effect on Kentucky? If one were to judge by the exploding church membership rolls, it did. In 3 years, Baptist congregations in Kentucky gained more than 10,000 members. The Methodists gained approximately the same, and the Presbyterians also gained vast numbers. More significantly, foreign travelers who had been to Kentucky before could hardly believe they were in the same state. Whereas before, isolation and drunken brawling had been the most memorable aspects of the people who lived there, now there were churches and churchgoers who behaved like good Christians elsewhere on the frontier. Now there were fellowship and neighbors caring for one another, raising barns and clearing fields together. In the wake of God's lightning storm, many Kentuckians, though by no means all, now behaved remarkably like the early Puritan pioneers. The final assessment belongs with perhaps the most skeptical observer of all, Dr. George Baxter of Washington Academy in Virginia. Hearing the amazing stories and disapproving of the reported excesses, this Presbyterian, doesn't it sound like a Presbyterian? Having been a Presbyterian, I can talk about them because I were one. And I understand this attitude. This Presbyterian minister was of a mind to discredit the revival at its source. And in the name of religion, he journeyed to Kentucky in November of 01 for this express purpose. The report he sent to his prominent leader in Princeton was not at all what was expected. The report was subsequently published and widely circulated in the Connecticut Evangel magazine and thus served to further spread the good news. Here's what Baxter wrote. The power with which this revival has spread and its influence in moralizing the people are difficult for you to conceive, and more so for me to describe. I found Kentucky, to appearance, the most moral place I had ever seen. Now, does that sound like what I read at first? Kentucky, the most moral place this pastor had ever seen. A profane expression was hardly ever heard. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to turn on your television set and not hear a profane expression? What's it going to take? What's it going to take to get a culture and a society that is repulsed at these things? It's going to take an overflow of the Spirit of God upon our country and upon its people. To where once again, those who want to curse His name and blaspheme Him in a public way are ashamed to do so because of the shame that's associated with it. Right now, it's not a shame to do that. It's cool. It's cool to go naked. It's cool to be lasciviousness and to do all manner of filthy things. It's cool. You understand cool? It's a 50s expression. I don't know what the current expression is. It's more than acceptable. It's desirable. Do you believe that a man like Michael Jackson has a following like this? I mean, this speaks about our culture, and it speaks about our nation, and it speaks about what has happened here. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Never in my life. No, he says, a religious awe seems to pervade the country. Never in my life have I seen more genuine marks of that humility which looks to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of acceptance with God. No, there aren't lots of ways to get to God. There's only one. And the people on the Kentucky frontier knew what it was. And the people in America need to know what it is too. I was indeed highly pleased to find that Christ was all in all in their religion. It was truly affecting to me to hear with what agonizing anxiety awakened sinners inquired for Christ as the only physician who could give them any help. Those who call these things enthusiasm ought to tell us what they understand by the spirit of Christianity. In other words, if you think this is fanaticism or overly emotionalism, then tell me what you think true Christianity is. I mean, this is something for a Presbyterian to come to this conclusion. Upon the whole, sir, I think the revival in Kentucky among the most extraordinary that have ever visited the Church of Christ, and all things considered, peculiarly adapted to the circumstances of this country. Something of an extraordinary nature seemed necessary to arrest the attention of a giddy people. I'm going to read that again. Something of an extraordinary nature seemed necessary to arrest the attention of a giddy people who were ready to conclude that Christianity was a fable and futurity a dream. Now, if that does not describe the present United States of America, I do not know what does. And this is just 200 years later. It's just what goes around comes around. This revival has done it. It has confounded infidelity. It has awed vice to silence. It has brought numbers beyond calculation under serious impressions. And then Marshall writes, the second great awakening was underway. It would spread through the gaps and over the turnpikes and down the rivers wherever men traveled whose lives had been profoundly altered by what happened in Kentucky. It would take different forms and different substances according to local circumstances, and while nowhere would the results be quite as spectacular as they had been at the early camp meetings, they would go deeper and last longer. The sleeping adolescent giant who had been rudely and wondrously awakened now had a choice, another option, instead of just living for self. Awesomely powerful when his attention was focused, yet alarmingly impetuous in the grip of his emotions, he was now aware of the one who gave purpose and direction to all life. Now in his life, there was a possibility of wholeness, balance, and maturity. The choice would still be his, but now he had a choice. Once more, God had intervened in order that the covenant of the Pilgrims and Puritans had made with him could still be kept if the Republic chose to do so. The temptations would still be there. All the myriad opportunities to forsake our inheritance for a mess of pottage. But now on, there would be a counterforce of light to offset the darkness that had seemed to have gained the upper hand. The choice was up to the people as to which way they would go. In the meantime, it was the turn of a small band of selfless men of faith who would give their lives to carrying the revival to the homes of those who had not been able to get to the camp meetings and to solidly grounding the faith of those who had. They were a new generation of men passionately devoted to God and delighting in his service. We don't get this in our history courses, do we? When you study United States history, you don't get this. And those today who want to, it's understanding why those today want to excise the remembrance of God and his Christ from all things in our natural, in our national life. Because they don't know about it either. And they have nothing in their personal experience that brings them any curiosity about whether God was ever involved in the life of our nation. The Lord has been involved many times over the life of our country. And I've shared with you, I won't belabor that point today, I just wanted to make this one point today. But I have shared with you how even in our lifetime we have seen not a revival quite to this degree, but we have seen this type of revival take place in our lifetime. In 1980, our nation completely changed course. Completely changed course. And it was by the power of God. We need another change in course. We need a more significant change in course. And I'm satisfied, have always been satisfied, that the only way it will come is by the power of God. And I have said to you over and over and over again that while it is important for us to witness and to be giving our testimony and sharing our personal faith with others who do not know the Lord, Jesus said, no one can come to God except he be drawn by the Father. We know we can't come except through Jesus, but nor can we come unless the Father do the drawing. And I've said over and over and over again that unless we put the sauce of prayer on our meat of personal witness, our personal witness will be very ineffectual. Because it takes the power of God to touch a person's life. It doesn't necessarily have to be as dramatic as I read here this morning. But it does have to be a manifestation of the power of God. For without that, salvation does not come. You look in your own life and you know it was the Spirit of God that drew you. You heard the testimonies of others. You saw the witness of others. But you know that it was the Spirit of God that touched your heart and drew you. And perhaps, again, it wasn't as dramatic as what we have just read. Perhaps you did not fall on your face before God in an ecstatic utterance. Perhaps you did not scream out of the depths of your soul for mercy, for salvation. But yet it came to you through the same means. And I don't know exactly what the Lord wants to do with what we have done here this morning. But I do know that I was to do this today, and I do know that I was to share this with you today, and I do know that the Lord wants us to hear this history, and he wants us to hear this story, and perhaps he would deposit that this morning in our hearts for a time when he would want to stir it up and draw us to the kind of covenantal prayer and the kind of holy living that leads to this kind of revival. And perhaps he would do this in churches all across our land, and our land would once again turn to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 17, God said to a man millennia ago, a man named Abraham, When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. When God spoke to Abram in this particular occasion, he referred to himself as the Almighty God. In the Hebrew, that word is El Shaddai. El for God, Shaddai for Almighty. I am the all-powerful one. I am the all-sufficient one. I am the all-breasty one. I am the one who is more than enough. I am the El Shaddai God. And when we pray, that is the God that we're praying to. He said in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, when he responded to Solomon's prayer when the temple was dedicated, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God is willing to heal the land, but two things are required, and that is righteous living on the part of the church and a passionate prayer on the part of the church. And God's promise is to heal. Stand with me, please. A fitting conclusion to our service this morning. Thank you, Michaela. It looks so easy when she does it, but she works hard on these on songs like that. Father, move upon your church. Purify it, energize it, and use us to loose authority in the earth, to bring forth an awakening that 200 years from now, some pastor in a church will read from a book in which the revival in Georgia sprung, or Pennsylvania, or California, or Connecticut, or Illinois, or Texas. Lord, it doesn't matter where. But that it sweep this land and sweep sinners into the kingdom of God, made righteous through the blood of Jesus. And bring a national consensus so that our president is not mocked for his faith. That our president is not pilloried and ridiculed because he's a man of faith and because he feels called of God and because he has a sense of mission. How sad. We ask you to preserve what was birthed here over 400 years ago when those early settlers came and brought the gospel to this darkened continent. We rebuke this darkness and ask you to shed forth your glorious light in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We are dismissed.